So every year in the summertime, we try and figure out what we're going to do for a series. Chris and I get together and talk. Every year, I think for the past 4 or 5 years, I have pitched an idea called bumper sticker theology. Don't you like that? The bumper stickers teach us about Jesus? No? That's the same reaction I got from Chris. I'm shot down every year. But as we prayed about it, we really felt led to do a series on the Ten Commandments. Now, how many of you have read the Ten Commandments? A couple of you. Why not? Some of you. We want to talk about the Ten Commandments, but here's what I was worried about. Sometimes when we get into the Ten Commandments, I'm a bit uncomfortable. We start talking about the law, and we start talking about the Mosaic Covenant, and we start talking about what God wanted and how it's reinforced here and here, and I just end up feeling bad about myself. Am I the only one? And I'm here today to set this up because what I don't want you to feel and what I don't want you to go away with is the fact that the law is some kind of a condemning tool. Yes, the law exposes some things, but I want you to see the heart of God behind it and the love of God behind it. And I want you to see how wonderful it can be. And my goal is by the end of summer, we could say with David that we delight in the law of the Lord. We can't wait to be in it and to be around it for what it does for us, for how it shows us the abounding grace of God, for how it shows us God's incredible love for us, and how it inspires us to respond in faith, in obedience, and in love back to God. Sound like a plan? All right. So the setting of the Ten Commandments, I think it's important for us to start there. We're not going to get into the Ten Commandments today. In 2 weeks, we'll start through them systematically. But the setting is at Mount Sinai. And I want to just remind you of what's going on as God comes and gives this to his covenant people. Sound like a plan? So we start with slavery and agony. We know that for years, Egypt held the people of God in slavery. And I don't want to go back and give you the whole story, but just know that it was absolutely oppressive and absolutely horrible. And it said they groaned and they cried out to God and they were treated terribly. I mean, not just kind of not respected. I mean, you could kill them without fear of any retribution. You could just make them do whatever you decided. And they were there just as things, as property. And these were God's people. These were the people he was going to make a nation out of. And they cried out to God and cried out to God. And the Bible says that God heard them. And he called Moses and he set Moses apart. Now Moses, you know, had a checkered past, right? He killed a guy, took off on the run, had a little speech problem. You remember the story of God calling Moses out and sending him to Pharaoh and saying, set my people free. And we have the story of the plagues that God sent. And the people just resisted and were stiff-necked about it. And how at the Passover, the angel of death came through. And all the firstborn sons in the home that didn't have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, they died. I mean, it's just a tragic story. It's a captivating story. But God was about bringing his people out of slavery and bringing them to something that he promised them, the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And as he worked in his mighty hand, there was a spectacular deliverance of the people of God. In Exodus 14, we find this place where they're starting to run to the desert and Pharaoh changes his mind. And Pharaoh's going to come after them. And here's what it says in 14:4. He says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Pharaoh and his army died. The Israelites take off with a bunch of gold. You've got these people who grew up in slavery and never had anything of their own, all of a sudden looting the Egyptians and taking off into the desert. What's in the desert? There's no water, not much. There's sand, there's not a lot of food, it's not easy to farm. And God takes them into this space, this wandering space. I like that sermon that I forget who the guy's name is. He preaches, it's called The Land Between. You know, just a note for you, if you are in that space in life where you felt called out of something and God's got something for you, you're in the land between. And there's really, really cool things to learn in the land between. Spend some time in Exodus. Spend some time with the children of God as they wander and learn from them. But here we go. The whiny slaves, out they come. And in Exodus 14, it says, verses 30 and 31, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Doesn't that sound awesome? Doesn't that kind of sound like revival? Like they've seen the power of God. He's delivered them. He's taking them somewhere. Who's excited? Yeah, I am. I'm excited for them. In fact, have you ever thought this thought? I have. Man, if we ever saw God do something like that, we'd just never question again. But that's not the story we have. They wander out of there and they have a 3-month object lesson where they see God every day. It says they're led by a fire at night, pillar of fire, and a cloud in the daytime. And God's taking them somewhere to the mountain of God, to Mount Sinai. And they complain, and you look in chapter 16, and if you don't know the story, look it up. And they say, oh, if only we'd have stayed in captivity, at least we had food to eat. What are we going to eat? And God says, no, I'll provide for you. And he provides manna every day. And for 6 days, they collect only enough for that day. And on that day, they collect 2 days' worth. And God makes it last. And you see him feeding them with manna daily. You see water provided from a rock. They get to a place and they go, oh no, we're going to die. You're not. And they still are learning to trust that God is their provider and protector. He protects them from their enemies that come against them in chapter 17, verse 8. And so get the picture of these slaves that had nothing, miraculously delivered by God. God shows up in their life every day and he brings them to the mountain of God, to Mount Sinai, and he reveals himself to them. His presence rests on the mountain. And in Exodus chapter 19, it says this, on the third new moon, so 3 months after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they set out and came into the wilderness, and they encamped in the wilderness, and there they encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and how I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Isn't that interesting that God calls them out, brings them to the mountain, calls Moses up the mountain, and he says, I've got a promise to give you, but you need to respond to me. Early on, you see, right through the scriptures, God initiating and taking action and offering and inviting a response. You ever notice that? And if you're here, just let me put everything on pause. Let me talk to you for a minute. If you're here and you know all the stories about God's love for you and his ultimate sacrifice of his son to you and the gifts that he's given you and the divine power for holy living, and you've just never chosen to respond, if you wonder what's wrong, maybe it's because you haven't responded. The people together have to say, we want to serve God. And in 19 verses 8 and 9, this is what it says. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that many may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. And so he has them go through this cleansing process, this preparation for God to come and to meet with them. In verses 16 to 20, you see fire and smoke and It had to be terrifying. And they've watched the deliverance of God, the provision of God, the protection of God, and now they're experiencing the presence of God. And so I want you to see that God didn't just show up and go, all right, rule time. It's time to lay down the law. No, he heard their cries and responded. He delivered his people miraculously. He gave them things they didn't even ask for in the loot that they carried off. Then he fed them, and he watered them, and he protected them, and he called them to trust them, and he called them to decision and said, look, I've done all of this for you. Will you respond to me? And as they respond to him, look what happens. The presence of God descends on the mountain. It's important that you understand the setting that this comes in. That God is not showing up saying, I am about to lay it down or else. He's saying, I want you to experience the very best. And the heart of God is for them. And he's already initiated and invited, and the people have responded. Secondly, I want you to see the heart behind the law. As we look at the Bible, here's anybody else get confused about, well, these laws, you know, we've got the dietary laws and the holiness laws and the this and the that. And so where does this all fit? And I want you to see that the law was never meant to justify them. We seem to have really bought into a Hollywood version of how God sees things. And it's not the Bible at all. We seem to think there's some scales and that we can do enough good and that somehow we can maintain righteousness. We even believe foolishly that we can clean ourselves up to meet with the Almighty God. What a joke. What a joke. And yet, some people think that the law, or keeping it, was meant to justify you. In fact, you had a whole group of people, the Pharisees and the scribes, that Jesus calls whitewashed tombs because they did all the right things and their heart wasn't affected. The law was never meant to justify you. It was never meant to be, here's the way you earn your way to heaven. Ever. And we tend to see it that way, as a way to earn or deserve God's promises or God's presence. Look what it says in Galatians 2. We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. So he's saying, we were part of the chosen people of God. We knew what the deal was. And we were children of God. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Read it again in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This should be in a life verse category. You should all have it written down somewhere. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. The law was never meant to be something that they could keep so they could clean themselves up, so they could gain the presence and the promise of God, and so they could be saved. Never, ever meant to be that. What was it meant to do? First, it was meant to distinguish them. If you go back to Exodus 20 and in other places, he says, I'm going to set apart for my people. In fact, in the verse I read just a few minutes ago, he said, I'm going to make you a holy priesthood, a holy nation. And there's this idea of sanctification or set apart for God's exclusive use, that he chose for himself a people that through whom the whole world would know. And so many of the rules and the laws and the things that he gave them were to say, you're going to act differently than other nations. And for a long time, they didn't even have a king, and everybody feared them. Because if they just showed up and God just kind of brought them together and they did this purification thing, no one could stop them. God just delivered all their enemies to them. But the law was always meant to be something that distinguished them. Secondly, I think, this is a Bobism, I should sit down, I think he gave it partly to restrain them. These slaves that had endured so much, were now become free people. And they were setting up a whole system of how to operate and how to live and how to work and how to do life. And God gave them practical guidance, knowing who they were, knowing the drift of man's heart, knowing that left to our own devices, we will get up to something bad. Wives, how many of you can go away for 2 or 3 days and not have your husband do something stupid? It's not good for man to be alone. We're like that. We understand. I think not only was it to distinguish them or set them apart, it was to restrain them a little bit, to give them some fences, some guidelines. One of the commentators, I don't know if I like this or not, but I'll say it. I should sit down again because I don't want any of you to go home and repeat this. One of the commentators said, it's almost like speed limits. You almost know nobody can keep them. But it's a suggested guideline that if enforced is best. And I went, isn't that interesting? But the law was meant to distinguish them. The law was meant to help them, to protect them, to keep them from sickness, to keep them from harm, to keep them from imploding as a society, to restrain them from being ridiculous. And it was mostly to diagnose the problem. This is my favorite illustration of the law. Matt Chandler used it, and he had had a brain tumor and brain cancer, and he regularly goes for checkups, and he was talking about how he has to go and have an MRI. And he doesn't have any idea, and this could come back at any time, but he goes and he lays down, and you go into that MRI not knowing what it's going to show, but it reveals what's inside. It exposes what's there. And he said, the law is like an MRI machine. And I went, that's brilliant. Because all of us actually have a fatal disease, a fatal form of cancer, say, where we lay down and the law looks at us and they say, you're not righteous. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You have actually sinned. And the wages of sin is death. And the law reveals how short we fall of God's glory and God's intended. It's like an MRI. And it says, I'm sorry. You can just think about going through the MRI, having the law scan you. Say, I'm sorry, it's fatal. You're flawed. You have a terminal issue. The law was always meant to expose what was there. And it was always meant to reveal the grace and faithfulness of God. So here's the deal. While there was covering for sin and while there was a sacrificial system, God had promised something much more. He said, I'm going to deal with this problem. We're going to bring a solution. We're going to bring a cure for what ails you. And I'm going to provide for you the perfect sacrifice. While you can't earn your righteousness and you can never live up to this law, someone's going to come, my son, who's going to fulfill the law. He's actually going to live up to all of these things I've asked you to do. He's going to be perfect. And in your place, he's going to go to a cross and say, I'm going to die in their place. And God's going to take action for you just like he's taking action, just like it's a fatal diagnosis. There's a deliverance, right, for us? That he's saying, I want to deliver you from the diagnosis that's yours, and I don't just want to give you medicine to cover it, and I don't just want to give you things to do where I can draw close. I want to cure it, and I want to make you right, and I want to start a new life in you, and I want your sin to be atoned for on the cross. I've got this amazing plan. And it's when we understand that the grace of God and the love of God and the heart of God brought that to us that all of a sudden our picture changes. And listen to David as he talks about the law of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous forever. The law was never meant to be a way for you to work your way out of trouble, or a set of rules that made you feel bad about yourself all the time because it was impossible to live up to. It was always meant to be something that identified you, that separated you, that restrained you, but that more than anything revealed to you the problem and pointed you to God's grace and God's love and God's provision. I mean, honestly, if you read on in the story, and I'm not going to cover it today, this group of slaves that had God do this for them every day, they like blow it in the first 40 days. Right? As soon as Moses' back is turned, they're melting down the gold and they're making a golden cow and they're bringing in some of the stuff that they saw the Egyptians do. And, like, they don't get it right off the bat. And God, while he's angry and is going to kill him, he doesn't. And God just continues to be faithful to his promise and his word even when his people aren't. Do you see that? And that should cause your heart to absolutely rejoice. That should cause you to lay down on the MRI machine and say, yes, can't wait. Because what's it going to do? It's going to point me to the grace of God. It's going to renew the love of God. And it's going to inspire my obedience and my pursuit and my joy. Oh, would our hearts sing like David's? I delight. Well, this heart that God wants to develop in the law, it's meant to produce something. Here's some things it's meant to produce. First, a love for God and others. Romans 13, 8 to 10 says this, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and the any other commandment are summed up in this word." Okay, hold it, pause. Men, don't you love this? He's shortlisting it. He's summing it up. Pay attention. If you're anything like me, this is the greatest. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. What was God trying to do? He was trying to transform this group of slaves, this group of people that he'd set apart through whom he was going to bring deliverance to the whole world, a heart of love. He's trying to develop that in us. And so as you shy away from the MRI and you shy away from what is God's standard, because I know I don't know what he's trying to do. He's trying to produce a heart of love in you. Look what it says in Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. One word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Colossians 3:12 to 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against the other, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The heart is meant to produce love, and it's meant to show you grace both received from God and extended to others. So in the Colossians passage, I just said it, let me read this verse in Matthew and talk to you for a minute. Matthew 6, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. And then if you want to do some reading, go to Matthew 18 and read the unforgiving debtor. Here's what I'm trying to say really quickly in a nutshell. If your heart of love is being produced, one of the other things that's produced in you as you're scanned, as you respond to God, as you put yourself there, is understanding his grace towards you. You know, as you go through and you see this is what's perfect and this is what's right and this is what God desires, and you realize I fall short, all of a sudden his grace is bigger and bigger and bigger. Does that mean you run out and sin so grace might increase? Well, Paul deals with that. He says, no, that's ridiculous. He says, you're not set free to just go sin all you can so that you can experience more of God's grace. No, 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 no. God's grace is already provided for you. And he's calling you and empowering you to live up to who you are. And so in issues like forgiveness, I always find it funny that there's people who take the bride of Christ, the people of God, and they push them away and they say, no, I got hurt there. Well, of course you got hurt there. Read the New Testament. We're all kind of dumb. And we're going to offend each other. And it wouldn't say to bear with each other and forgive one another if we weren't going to do that to each other. So let's just get that out of the way right off the hop. If you think we're perfect, we're not. If we think we're not going to hurt you, we probably will. But this is what families do. But the people who say, no, no, I'm going to get on my high horse. I'm not forgiving. I'm holding on to this. There's some dangerous stuff in here. And you say, put yourself in the MRI. Go under the law. Read the words of Jesus. And he says, listen, if you don't forgive, I'm not going to forgive. Because you don't have a perspective of what I've done for you and how I want it to flow through you to other people. Your grace towards others, brothers and sisters in Christ, your neighbor, loving your neighbor, the people in your community and world, if you really love them, you're going to let your heart be broken by the fact that they're headed to a Christless eternity, that they don't know the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to get on your knees. You're going to give up your time. You're going to invest yourself in knowing your God story and being able to share it and earning the right to be heard in their lives. Why? Because you love them. And because you understand God's grace for you and the lengths he went to for you, and you're willing to do it for them. Do you understand how critical and how this changes everything? To put yourself in the MRI, to take the scan, to allow God to develop something in you where you recognize his grace, you recognize what he's done, and you respond where faith and understanding produces obedience and love and pursuit. The heart is meant to produce a love for God and others and a grace received and extended. Let's ask the big question. Okay, don't leave here without knowing this. God's heart is for his children. Okay? He wishes that none perish. He loves you. He loves you so much. He developed a plan and he's been faithful even when we weren't, and he provided a way for you and for me. And so just like our story, as God delivers and he initiates and he responds to them and he provides for them and protects them, he then invites them to respond and to know his presence. So we're having communion this morning, and this is celebrating your response and knowing the presence of God in your life. It says that when you understand that you can't earn your way to God, and you understand he sent his son to die for you, and you accept that he starts new life in you. The very living spirit of God, because you're cleansed by what God did, by what Christ did on the cross, he lives in you. And Jesus says to his disciples, as he's going to the cross, this is going to be my body broken and my blood shed. This is the new covenant in my blood. When you do this, you remember that that's how much God loved us, and this is what he did for me, and this is how I become part of his chosen, his children, the one that he loves. And if you wonder how that works, it just says in the Bible, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, if you understand and respond, and again, remember, his invitation is, this is what I want to do for you. This is what I've already done. It's waiting for you. You need to respond. If you respond, he starts a new life in you. Something divine happens. Secondly, God has provided for us that new life, that living Holy Spirit. He says the law will be written on our hearts, that we're going to start to know the leading of God, that we're going to start to know we're not going to need a bunch of rules that are defined and written out, where we go to the experts, the Sadducees and Pharisees and the experts in the law, and say, can I do this on a Sunday? Can I do this on a Sabbath? Can this happen? He says, no. You're not under that kind of obligation anymore. You're not worried about, you can now pursue Christ with an unfettered heart. You can pursue this new life in you, that the Holy Spirit will lead you and fill you and guide you, and you have his word to grow in, and that you're saved by grace, your faith. The law is written on your heart, and you can pursue him with abandon. And I want you to know today that God has revealed his desire for us. He's already acted. He's already done. And he said, I've revealed my grace. I've revealed my provision, that the divine power for holy living, the divine promises. I've given you my word, that everything you need is yours. Just come and pursue me. And he's calling us to respond with a grace-driven effort. This morning, if you are here and you have accepted that, as we prepare for communion, you're invited to participate. This isn't the alliance. This is just all Christians, the bride of Christ. And we want you to partake and remember, this is what God's done for me. This is his grace towards me. But more than that, as you do that, I want you to reflect and go, this summer, would I be willing to hear the heart of God behind the Ten Commandments and to gaze deeply into my soul and maybe lie down on the table every week and slide into the MRI? Not that I would leave feeling like a failure, not that I would leave trying to work harder, not that I would leave with anybody, anything, but an abounding joy in my heart at God's grace towards me, at an amazement that that God is so faithful to me, and at a renewal to confess sin and to ask for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in pursuing a change in how I live and what I do. Would you today be willing to ask God to do that? For this summer could be a summer of revival for us as a church, as we all lay on the MRI and embrace the absolute healing hand of God. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, it's your word, it's your truth. I pray already that you would ordain these Sundays and that you would open our ears and our eyes and that you would give everyone who's speaking and leading and just a new insight. And Lord, for those who respond with a yes to you today, where they remember what you've done for them and they have communion and they say, yes, Lord, I'm open and I want this summer to gaze deeply. I pray that you would meet them and you would show them. Thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can freely gather here. I thank you for your hand of protection on us at this point. And so as we turn to your table, Lord, meet us and meet the needs of these, my friends. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.